Well, good evening and welcome back to our series on the book of Daniel. Just a reminder, kind of housekeeping, you should have handouts online and they should have this number as well, but that's the number for texting questions during class and try to answer as many questions as we can. Let me say a prayer for us and we'll get started. Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to come together. We're thankful, Father, for your mercy and the blessings you've given to us. But I confess to you, Lord, that we do have heavy times and heavy hearts. In our nation, in this world, there seem to be almost insurmountable problems. And Lord, we turn to you and we pray for guidance. May the meditations of our mind and may the emotions of our heart all turn toward you to honor you. Father, we rely on you to show us the way. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I don't know about you guys, but I've been, since last Wednesday night, it has just been one of the darkest weeks for me, and I know for you too. I was reading in the Psalms this week, David, King David, in Psalms 42 and 43. There's a passage where he says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me?" And that's just kind of the way I think our whole nation has felt. And not necessarily because of any one incident, but because there seems to be an accumulation of things happening. And I want to talk to you about that for a minute because it's been on my mind. I've been thinking about you. I've been praying for you because I suspect it's also been heavy for you as well. This, just in the past couple of weeks, I just want to list out and I want to acknowledge some things, that some dark things that have happened in our nation. And this is not everything. This is some of these things. We've had more than two recent school shootings. The one in Evergreen, Colorado, in the high school, there were two students critically injured there. The one in Annunciation Catholic School, little Fletcher Merkel, who was 8 years old, and Harper Moisky, who was 10 years old, were killed. It may have broken your heart as it did mine to see this young woman, Irina Zaruska. And you know, one of the problems with this, in terms of it feeling so heavy, is if you haven't seen any of this, good. But if you are on social media, the problem is you see too much. And for those of you that saw things you would not want to see, I'm sorry, because social media, with both Charlie Kirk and Irina Zaruska, you could see them literally being murdered before you realized that's what you were seeing on your social media feeds. And I know that a lot of people saw that. But Irina Zaruska, 23 years old, was stabbed and left to die in Charlotte, North Carolina, on a light rail train. And the incidents in and of themselves are evil. But it goes beyond that. What really weighed me down, and I think it's weighing our country down, are all the other things that went along with it. When I watched the video of this young woman, of course it was horrific that she was killed, but maybe what's as horrific were the fact that everybody on that train got up and walked off and no one helped her while she sobbed and died all alone. I'm not trying to dramatize this, I'm just trying to tell you this is what everybody saw and this is how our nation feels. Charlie Kirk was shot in front of 3,000 students and online. It's as though we have been invited in to see evil face to face, if you will. And I think that's very heavy, and I think we need to address it. I think we need to talk about it. This is the world in which we live. And so what do we do about it? And I'll tell you the first thing is, because I think if you're like me, you first felt just a profound sadness when you think about the victims, you think about everybody involved in this. And then you get angry and you feel tremendous anger that these kinds of things can happen, that this should not be. And then you just feel fear. You think to yourself, will my grandkids grow up in a world that's safe? Are my kids safe? Could this happen to you or me? Because if one thing you've learned from the past few weeks is that life is quite fragile. It's nowhere near as safe as we thought. It's never been, but I think that everybody has seen that firsthand, how fragile life itself is. And the first thing we do is we mourn, and you experience those emotions, and that's normal, and it's okay to experience those emotions. I was listening to an interview with Amy Coney Barrett, one of the justices on the Supreme Court this week, and she wasn't talking about this issue. She was talking about this idea of rage in our country, and she was talking about how, and I suspect many of you have heard this, she said when she was growing up, her parents used to say to her, control your emotions or your emotions will control you. Anybody heard that? Yeah, that's popular at my house as well. There's a time to experience those emotions. There's a time to let those emotions out, but those emotions cannot rule our reaction. I think in times of mourning, I want to recommend this passage to you because I've read this so many times, is we serve a God who can be relied on even in the darkest times. This is God speaking to Israel in the darkest time in Israel's history. Fear not, God says, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And so as you process those emotions, I just want you to know it's okay to have those emotions, and we need to let that dissipate, and we need to turn to God and lay those emotions out to God. 1 Peter, it says, cast all your anxiety on God because he cares for you. God is big enough to absorb our questions, our anger, our sadness. Pour those things out to God. The second thing that occurred to me after this verse this week is a quote that just kept coming to my mind. This is a quote from G.K. Chesterton. G.K. Chesterton was writing about fairy tales. I don't know if you know this, but a lot of people criticize fairy tales. If you've ever read, when you get grandchildren and you start reading the fairy tales, you go, oh man, this is dark. These are dark. And so there was a lot of criticism, like you shouldn't let children know that. And this is what G.K. Chesterton said. He said, fairy tales do not tell children that dragons exist. Children already know that dragons exist. Fairy tales teach children that dragons can be killed. And I feel like we as a nation had this moment the last couple of weeks, because the first thing we learn is that evil is real. I think we knew it here, but the events of the past few weeks have made it visceral to us. Evil is real. There really are dragons. We know there is a dragon, and his name is Satan. And he does indeed work to destroy us. He does indeed work for mayhem and hate and lies. The tools of the devil are hatred and lies. Jesus said he's the father of lies. And I don't know how much time you spend on social media, and I would suggest to you less is more. Less is better. But there is a lot of hatred and a lot of lies. There's a lot of untruth flying around from all quarters. And that is the work of evil. But this is the time when we as Christians, people in the secular world, flocked to church last Sunday. Church attendance in the United States went way up last Sunday. You know why? Because if you don't believe in Jesus Christ and you're trying to make sense of these feelings and this evil that's hit you in the face, and you turn to your worldview, and your worldview has no answers for that. And so you come and you say, what do you think? And you know what? The truth that we know is that dragons can be killed. And this dragon has been defeated. Evil can be overcome. And unlike the world, evil isn't overcome by a greater evil. The scripture says in Romans chapter 12, overcome evil with good. And that's a message that people want to hear. And it's an opportunity for us to say, when you see evil face to face and you're afraid and you don't know where to go, there is a God who is stronger than evil. 1 John says this. He says, he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. The Spirit of God in us is more powerful than the spirit of the dragon in this world. And that's a message that we can preach, and people are looking for that kind of hope. This is an opportunity for us to go comfort people with the truth that they so desperately need to hear. This happened because evil is in the world. So what are we going to do about it? And I want to talk to you for a few minutes about that. This is one of those things that I would urge you, process your emotions before you express them. We need to disciple our emotions. It's okay to be angry. It's okay to be fearful. It's okay to be sad. Let's turn and pour those emotions out to God. Let's pour those emotions out to one another. Let's not act on those emotions. Let's pour them out to God. We need to resolve to act out of conviction and not anger or fear. Both of those, acting out of anger, and we saw a lot of that, social media, the keyboard is your greatest enemy when you're feeling strong feelings, is you just need to push it away until you've processed those feelings and you can now respond not out of anger and not out of fear. Both of those are very destructive emotions when we express them to other people. We need to resolve to act out of conviction. You're going to see an example in Daniel tonight. You're going to see an example through all of the New Testament that in the face of implacable evil, that Christians acted out of their convictions, not out of their anger or their fear. They weren't afraid of the Roman Empire when they stood up to it. They weren't angry at injustice when they spoke and worked to do justice in it. They'd move beyond anger and fear and leave that to God and began to act out of their convictions. The second thing is to boldly speak the truth and do it motivated by love. The scripture says, speak the truth in love. And I think sometimes it's hard to understand what that means. And I would say what it means is to speak the truth and let your motivation be love. And you see why it's so dangerous then to have to speak out of anger or to speak out of fear. We need to speak from our convictions, which is, I'm going to speak the truth to you because it's good for you. It will do good for you. It will do good for your family. It will do good for our community. It will lead to flourishing in our nation. When we speak, we need to speak boldly. If this week taught us anything, it's that the world needs to hear more of what we know to be true. The love of Jesus Christ and the certainty that God is sovereign over human affairs. And when we reject God, that's a big door for evil to come in. We need to boldly speak the truth, and we need to do it motivated by love. It's not okay to speak truth to people when I don't mean good for them. We need to get past our emotions to where we want good for people and speak the truth. And finally, God calls us to revival, not retaliation. And I was pleased to see that what I saw a lot of over the past couple of weeks were prayer vigils, and I really didn't see a lot of retaliation. And that's a good thing, because we're people that are called to revive this world and not retaliate against this world. We have the luxury. I know this is going to sound a little bit glib, but our God will judge this world. He will set things right, and he will indeed do justice in this world. You and I have the luxury of just being able to go love the world, go speak the truth motivated by love. And I know that sounds glib, but I really mean that. And that is that we have the luxury of not having to judge the world. We don't have to retaliate. We don't have to set all the wrongs right, even if we had the power to do so, and we do not. But we do have the power of the Holy Spirit to revive this. My prediction is, as dark as these past few weeks have been, I think you will see a revival movement in this nation. I think you will see political repercussions, and those may be good, those may be bad, I don't know how that will play out. I think, however, spiritually, you will see the Spirit begin to move in the midst of people's anger and in the midst of people's fear. And so from our point of view, we mourn with those who mourn, and we weep with those who weep, and we turn to the God who can make good out of everything. You'll see in our story from Daniel tonight how God takes a very bad situation and does very good things with it. You see, there's a great quote out of the So We Speak this week, and it was this. It says, "Weakness has a testimony that strength cannot understand." Weakness has a testimony that strength cannot understand. And God says to us, "My power is made perfect in your weakness." And that's completely upside down to what the world thinks. And that's what I mean when I say retaliation is taking the way of the world. Revival is leaving it to God, who takes things that don't seem very strong and does amazing things with them. Watch over the next few weeks and months and see if God doesn't move. If we will speak the truth motivated by love, if we will reach out with God's love to this world that is desperately hurting, God will do great things with it. So I wanted to say those things to us because I know if you're like me, you're trying to figure out, once you get past the anger, once you get past the fear, what is our role in this? Do we go hide in the closet? I don't think we have that option. Do we go out and try to slay the dragons on our own? I don't think we have that power. But for us, it's turning to God and pointing others to Him as well. And there are plenty of people that you know that are trying to make sense of this. You're going to come across people, and I'm just telling you my experiences, are you're going to come across people that are very sad, and they need to be encouraged. They need to know there is a God who makes things right. And they're going to come across people that are very fearful, and they need to know that the love of God casts out fear. But you're going to come across people that are angry, and I would urge you to see past their anger, because that anger comes from a place where they are hurting and they need something. They need an answer. Anger is an easy emotion that basically anesthetizes the need under it. And so I would say that we not return anger for anger. Let's absorb it and let's get beyond it and let's point people to Jesus Christ. Okay? Amen. God is great. I just want you to know that we all feel this way, but I want you to be hopeful. Not hopeful because these things happen, heaven forbid. They're awful things that have happened to people, but hopeful that our God is big enough to make good come out of even that. And that's something that your neighbors may not believe. They may not have that hope. And to be without hope in the world is a very dark place. So, let's go speak boldly, motivated by love, kindly to everyone, and say, if you want to know who can set this right, come meet Jesus Christ. Come with me. I want to introduce you to Jesus Christ. He can heal your hurts, and He's the only hope to heal the hurts of this world. Well, I'm proud of you, and I know that you will be evangelists. This is an opportunity to talk to people about Jesus Christ. Set aside the hate, set aside the lies. Everybody wants a better way, and you know what that way is. Well, our story is this story. Daniel chapter 3 is exactly this story. You have a very, very powerful king. In our world, we have a very powerful, toxic ideology. There are ideas that are so toxic, so full of divisiveness and hatred. In this story, you have a king, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, in chapter 2, had a vision of a great statue. And Daniel explained to him, you know, the head of gold is your kingdom, and then the rest are kingdoms that come after you. And Nebuchadnezzar seemed to take assurance from that. But then it motivated him, and he said, a statue. I should do a statue to my greatness. And so it says, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 90 feet tall and its breadth was 9 feet. He set it up on the plain of Dura. Dura, probably about 16 miles south of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, justices, and the magistrates of all the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. It was a French archaeologist a little over 100 years ago excavating in this area, and he found what this probably was a huge base. And then on top of that was this statue. He found a base that was like 45 feet square and 20 feet tall. I'm not telling you that's this statue. He thought it was. It's in the right place. All I'll say is it corroborates the idea that there was some kind of a statue there. There was some kind of an altar or something like that there. And so this idea of making a statue and having people come bow down to it as a sign of loyalty to the king and loyalty to your gods. Because you see, to him, their chief god Marduk, his point was, Marduk has invested me with power. And so the god and I are like this. And so when you worship the god, you're acknowledging my power. This has been done all through history. Think of the Sphinx from 2500 BC, Ramesses the Great, about 1200 BC, all kinds of statues. This, circa 600 BC, there was known to be, according to historians, ancient historians, a golden statue 18 feet tall in Babylon around this time. This idea has been is something that rulers used to get allegiance to themselves and to ally themselves with their gods. So what he's asking people to do, this is probably a statue of the god Marduk. It might be a statue of Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe they look a little bit alike, I don't know. But this statue was probably to the god, and as he sat there and everybody came down and bowed down to the god, it was a way of unifying them, saying, you're the king, he's the god. All these peoples had other gods as well, but they were going to come bow down before this god. This is probably early in his reign. Chapter 2 happened in about 603 BC, a couple years into his reign. Chapter 3 doesn't date itself, but most likely it's happening early. Why is it happening early? He wants to consolidate his power. And so he builds this, tells everyone that they have to come together. And so he gathered them for the dedication of the image, and they stood before the image that he had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud. He said, you are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Now, there would have been a furnace or furnaces there because they just did a ton of smelting work for this. It's known that the way the Babylonian furnaces looked, they were, think of a kind of like a milk bottle, really tall, old-fashioned kind of milk bottle, very tall, and they would have had an entrance at the bottom where you would put in the wood and things to burn it, and then you would have been able to smelt in it. It would have gotten very hot, like 1,800 degrees Fahrenheit is the estimates of how hot they could get these kilns that they were using. And so they would have had them there, and so he has one fired up, and smoke's coming out the top, and it's there, and he says, really, I'm not compelling you. You don't have to bow down if you don't want to, but this is the exit if you don't, right? This is how you leave. And so he says, you'll be cast into the fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the music, they fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Well, Daniel, we know from the end of chapter 2, is probably back in Babylon, 16 miles away. He's been made number 2. And sometimes people have asked, why is Daniel not here and why are his three friends here? Well, at the end of chapter 2, you realize Daniel's been made number 2 in the kingdom. So if the king's away, he's probably in Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and I'm just going to use their Babylonian names because that's how we know them. We would have done Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, but the song didn't work out. In Sunday school, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego just works better in the kids' song in Sunday school. They are here because they've been given high positions in the provinces. And so we know that from chapter 2, and that's probably why they are here, but that's probably why Daniel is not. We also know in chapter 2, if you remember, Nebuchadnezzar was this close to killing every one of the wise men, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, all of the wise men, and he was that close. Daniel comes in, tells him the answer. He says, you're now in charge of these guys. Needless to say, that's going to cause a little intra-office rivalry, right? And so they don't like this. They don't like being subservient. They're used to their power. And so they decide this is a great opportunity to get back at these young men who've been placed over us. They're Jews, and we can find a way to attack them through their religion. You see, every other religion has no problem bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar's god and then going home and worshiping your gods too. But the Jews, not so, because they believe there was one true God. And you remember, what's the first commandment in the Torah? You're not going to have any other gods before me. You aren't going to bow down to any other gods. And so the Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the music shall fall down and worship the image. And whoever doesn't will be cast into a fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom, by the way, you appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. And I want to stop here, and I want to relate this to what we started talking about. What do you see here? Lies? Some part of this is true. They won't bow down before your God. But they really make this sound bad. You get lies, and you get the rage, the self-centric rage of Nebuchadnezzar. Hate and lies are the tools of the dragon. They're the tools of evil. Then Nebuchadnezzar commanded that they be brought. And so they brought these young men before the king. Now think about it. These young men, if this is sure enough in the second or third year, and they were young when they were brought, they're probably 17, 18, maybe 20 years old. So these are young men. And they bring these young men in front of the king. Nebuchadnezzar then said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, here's the interesting thing about this. I'm not convinced that Nebuchadnezzar would have made any issue out of this at all had it not been brought up to him. But once it has, now it becomes an ego issue with him. He can't afford to have somebody not bow down, because that would incite other people to. He has to deal with them not just harshly, he has to deal with them so harshly no one else would dare do this. Now, this isn't unheard of in Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, which is written around this time, in chapter 29, I believe, he refers to the king of Babylon having burned two men in the furnace. Not talking about these guys. I'm just saying this is a particularly gruesome thing to do to people, and it's particularly off-putting if you're watching it. And so this was not uncommon. This isn't like, oh, Daniel just made this story up. No, this is indeed what they would do, because they wanted as brutal a message, to send a brutal message as they could. He says, now I'm going to give you one more chance. If you're ready, when you hear the sound of the music, fall down and worship the image that I have made, and I will forgive you. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the fiery furnace. And listen to this. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? A lot of times in these cultures, a question is a statement. So who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand means there's no God, yours or anybody else's, that will keep you from going in that furnace. In other words, no matter what you think about your God and how powerful your God is, no one is more powerful than I am in this moment, and I will get you into this furnace. There's also the thought in those cultures that if you conquered someone, that meant your gods were more powerful than their gods. Not just that your army was more powerful than their army, but your gods were more powerful than their gods, that your culture was better than their culture, that you were favored, so to speak. Nebuchadnezzar has conquered everybody, and consequently, his attitude is, whoever your God is, they're not as strong as my gods, and he says, there is no God at all who can save you in this moment. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, and I want you to notice two things here. That just stop and think about this. These young men don't answer out of fear, and they don't answer out of anger. And we started by talking about anger and fear are not where we come from. We speak out of conviction, and that's exactly what's happening here. They're going to speak out of their conviction. Fear is not ruling them. As much as that is amazing, isn't it? And neither is their anger. Do they lash out in anger at him? They just speak from their convictions. They said, no, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. What they're saying there is we're not going to try to pull anything fancy here. We're just going to be straight with you. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. Just after Nebuchadnezzar said, there is no God that can save you, he said, our God is able, and he may. I prefer this. You can argue about the translation, but he will deliver us or he may deliver us. The point is, he is able to deliver us, and we think he will. But even if he does not, we just want to be straight with you. We will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And I just want you to see what's not here. And I want you to think back on the history of Christianity. They haven't run away out of fear. They haven't taken up arms and tried to overthrow the king. They haven't plotted to try to have the king poisoned because he's such a bad guy. They're simply acting out of their convictions, and they're relying on God, not their fear and not their anger. So let me pause for a second.
Well, first of all, several people have wanted to thank you for addressing the subject this evening.
Thank you. I just think we all feel the same way. Thank you.
Okay, so back to Daniel and his buddies. Why is he known through his Hebrew name throughout the text, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are not known as Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael?
Yes, so why is Daniel, who has a Babylonian name, but he's not known? I mean, it's mentioned a couple of times. When you write the story, you get to write it any way you want. I'm joking, that's probably not why. That is not known. I mean, scholars, you know, a lot of ideas about it, but it's really not known why it was done that way. I would suggest that the writer of this book of Daniel is using it because this message is really to them. There's a personal opinion. This is just my opinion. I'm not telling you this is authoritative. I think there's a very clever, this is against my opinion, but stop and think about this. Nebuchadnezzar, most powerful guy in the world. Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, those guys, they're just kids. They got no power whatsoever, right? And so the power thing here is pretty clear. Nebuchadnezzar's top dog and they're not. He's so top dog, he renames them. Naming is a big deal in Middle Eastern cultures. A lot of times names have meaning, but to name something is to label it and make it so. He is so arrogant that he said, you used to be Hebrews. I'm giving you names, and every one of these names has a Babylonian god in it, right? I think I told you that in week one. And it's almost like he's so powerful, he can actually rename them. And yet, who ends up being most powerful in this story? I just think it's clever to use their Babylonian names almost like a joke. Like, oh, you remember the ones that Nebuchadnezzar was so powerful, he named them? Oh, wonder how that turned out. I think, again, it's just an opinion, but this is brilliantly clever, if you think about it, by using their Babylonian names, and Nebuchadnezzar loses every... Well, that's a spoiler alert. So you don't need to come the next couple of weeks. He loses every time, okay? He never wins, but that's a great question. But I think, I actually wonder if it's not just very, very cleverly designed to make the point. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was powerful, but he wasn't. And again, this story is our story. I mean, this story is still true. The things that seem most powerful in the world are hate and lies, and they are not. It seems that way, but they are not. And we will overcome evil with good. And you go, Terry, that isn't going to work. All I'm going to say is, read the book and see what our God has done and what he can do. And I do want to talk about that for a minute. Let me just pause for a second. Because what these young men are saying is something really profound to our faith. And it's something we need to address, because these guys are going to come out of this furnace and they're not going to die in this story. But if you read Hebrews chapter 11, which is often called the Hall of Faith, all these heroes, most of the people in there died. And yet, they're lifted up for their faith. I don't want you to think that the only faith story is, well, you have faith in God, guess what? Cancer goes away. You have faith in God, furnace doesn't burn you up. That's not the message of the Bible. God can do everything. But what they are saying is, we know he can, and we're okay with what he will do. Does that make sense? This is, you're going to see it all through the Bible. I desperately want you to see, this is the message of all the Bible. What is Jesus saying in the Garden of Gethsemane? If it's possible, let this pass me by. If it's possible, he said, I could call down legions of angels, but that's not what my Father wants to do, and I'm going to do it. Not my will, but your will be done. Let me translate that. That's you and me saying, I know you can say yes to this prayer, but even if you do not, I love you, I trust you, and I'm your woman, I'm your man for life. Does that make sense? That's faith. It's not faith. That sounds harsh for me to say it this way. It's not a mature faith to say, I'm with you as long as things go my way. I'm with you as long as you say yes to my prayers. This, coming out of the mouth of babes, is real faith. I know you can, and I pray that you do. But even if you do not, I love you and I trust you. And that's what they're saying. They said, we know God can, but we do not know if he will. But either way, we're going to be faithful. We won't trade our God for a little longer life. And I think this, what I love about this is the power of that testimony to us, that here is an example of faith. And you'll see it over and over and over again. In the pages of the New Testament, you'll see it. In the early church, you will see it. I remember reading, this just made an impact on me, so pardon me for this rabbit trail, but I'm reading Eusebius, who is an early church historian. You can read his works, and I'd recommend it. It's really good. He's 4th century. At the end, in the late 200s, early 300s, the church underwent unbelievable persecution. And I remember Eusebius, he talks about it and he talks about people's faithfulness to death, faithfulness through torture, faithfulness, unwillingness to worship Caesar. I mean, it is this situation. I'm sorry, but I will not worship your God. You know, whatever you may do. Now, I'm not afraid. I'm also not going to overthrow. Did the Christians take up arms and try to overthrow it? No, they did not. They said, we're going to do it God's way and we're going to rely on God. And so they came, and there's one, this is a little gruesome, and I apologize, but there's one scene that he talks about where they had a stage like this, and people had turned in their neighbors for being Christians. Does this sound like our story? The government wasn't really hunting them so much, but if you get turned in, you got to do something, right? And so they thought, we're going to let you worship Caesar, or we're going to kill you. Anyway, so they get this town, and there are these Christians, and so they've got people killing them one after another. They killed so many, Eusebius said, of Christians who would not worship Caesar. I will not bow down to your God. I know my God can save me, but even if he does not, I will not bow down. And they killed so many Christians. They killed so many Christians, Eusebius says, that they had to switch out the executioners because they got tired. He said, and finally it got to the point where even the townspeople said, enough. And I want you to think for a moment, it's a tragedy, all those people that were killed. And yet, in a few short decades, the whole Roman Empire is a Christian empire, without a shot being fired, without anybody raising a hand in anger. In other words, their faithfulness was validated that if you do it God's way, weakness has a witness that strength cannot understand. Does that make sense? That's exactly what's happening here, is these young men said, I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't know what God's big scheme is. All I know is in this moment, I'm going to trust God and I'm not going to bow down. So Nebuchadnezzar, true to his word, he was filled with fury, and the expression on his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And this is why I think he actually liked these guys. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. That's not literal. That's 7 times just meant, he said, I'm going to make a point here. Heat this thing up even hotter. And you can just imagine all the people out there looking on to this. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks and their tunics and their turbans, their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was so urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed the men who took them up to throw them in. And the three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. And so you see them humbly go to their death. Sometimes God allows us, a friend of mine was telling me this story, and it's really true, it's played out in reality. There are 3 ways that this could play out. Do you remember in chapter 1 how Daniel and his friends were told that they had to eat the king's food, and they were able to find not a compromise, they just said, can we do it another way? Sometimes you can appeal, and you're successful. They said, okay, we'll try it, and it worked. Sometimes God delivers you, and that's what he did here. These young men have no expectation that they're going to live through this, and yet they do. And sometimes God delivers you. But a lot of times, one of the options is you have to suffer. You actually have to suffer, and you have to believe it's for God's purposes. Jesus Christ suffered on the cross. That wasn't the preferred thing. He said, if possible, let it pass me by, but your will, not my will. And that's what they said. Sometimes you get delivered, and sometimes God's purpose is for us to undergo something, to suffer. I think right now, this is an opinion that I'm giving you. This is not saying, thus saith the Lord. But I do think, as an observer of this nation and watching how things are going in our country, I really do think that we are poised for God to do something here. I really think God will act through his people to make this a change. A repentance would be the religious word, but just a change in direction. I think that, you know, just to, if you just watch the whole Western world, as a matter of fact, has gone down the path of secularism to the point of absurdity. I mean, if you think about it, some of the things our culture believes right now are, they're just absurd. And I mean that in its technical sense. They literally don't make sense. And so many people have gone there and realized we just hit a brick wall. Everything that I believed, that it's all about me and fame and fortune and all the ideas of what I thought made me a good person, and it's led me to this place that's like a brick wall. And I think when people hit the bottom, and I think our culture, I pray that we have hit the bottom, if you will, and so many people are waking up and saying, this is not working. And I really think that's when God says, good. Now that you see that, I have a remnant of people here who will tell you the way to go. And that's a real opportunity for us. What I want you to think about in this story is when this is finished and you see how he reacts, how many people in the Babylonian Empire who saw this decide that, you know what, your God is really a God. How many people, for all those Christian martyrs who were killed on that stage that Eusebius said, in just a two short decades after that, how many people said, their God is a real God? Nebuchadnezzar said, there's no God that can save you. Their God can save you. There's powerful testimony in our weakness. And I know that right now we feel sorrow. We feel weak in our culture. When we are weak, we are very, very strong. And sure enough, King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose up in haste, and he declared to his counselors, didn't we cast three men into the fire? And they said, true, O king. And he said, but I see four men unbound walking around in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth, it's like a son of the gods, which better way of thinking of it is like a divine being. It doesn't look like a human being, looks more than human. Now, needless to say, commentators differ on this. The Talmud, for Jewish, kind of the source of Jewish wisdom, understood this to be the archangel Gabriel, who was sent to them to unbind them and say, God has heard your prayers, and God will deliver you from this. And others think that that divine, that son of the gods, is Jesus Christ, who comes to them, the pre-incarnate Christ who comes to them. This painting in the catacombs, this is early. This is painted when the Christians were persecuted, the painting on the wall of this. Can you imagine why persecuted Christians would put this painting and study this story? Is like, we know our God can. He may not deliver us from this. We may die, but our God is powerful, and this is what he can do. You see, the bird, I read that as the Holy Spirit. And again, that's not a technical opinion. But so needless to say, there are a lot of different opinions about who this fourth person is, but no matter what you think, this is a messenger from God. This is God coming down to his people in their time of trouble to rescue them. This is the gospel in a little form, because every single one of us are in the fiery furnace or headed there. This is the gospel. We have a terminal disease called sin. What does sin do? Lies and hates. It's a dark place. And God came down to be with his people in the person of Jesus Christ to deliver us. This is God saying, I'm going to deliver you, and I hope the rest of you through the rest of the millennia are paying attention, because I'm going to do this again, and I'm going to do it on a much bigger scale. I know we don't feel like that we're in the furnace, if you will, But that is our true condition. And more people are waking up and realizing, you know what? This world is not that good. This feels like a furnace. Jean-Paul Sartre, one of my favorite negative guys in the world, once said, hell is other people. And I know that sounds glib, and it is kind of funny. You won't find it on a coffee mug at Mardell's. But, I mean, it's really, you know, hell is other people. But what's he saying? We are our own enemy. We make hell. He's not a Christian, so I'm not telling you he has great insight, but he got this right, is that we can make this world hell, left to our own devices. But what Sartre didn't understand is we have a God who comes down to his people to deliver us from the furnace, to deliver us literally from hell. That's what this story's about, and that's what I love about it. It's a great kid's story, but it's also a great adult story, because this is modern life, not just ancient life. So King Nebuchadnezzar goes near the door and says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, like maybe your God really can do this, you know? Servants of the Most High God. Now, don't take this to mean that he now believes in their God. Oh, he believes their God's real, obviously. He hadn't changed his mind. Oh, my God's still better, but I got to admit, your guy, that's a home run right there. That's pretty good, you know? So he says, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. And all of the satraps and the prefects and the governors, remember, everybody, the powerful people are seeing this. And they saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads were not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and the fire, they didn't even smell like smoke. And Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He doesn't know this God, but your God is a powerful God. That's what the world is going to say about you and me. If we will act out of conviction and not out of hate and not out of anger, and if we will boldly proclaim the truth because we care about you, people will say, I've never seen anything like your God. I've seen a lot of gods in this culture, but I've never seen anything like your God. And that's what he said. He said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel, his messenger, and delivered his servants. And listen, even he gets it. His servants trusted in him, had faith. That's really what that means, is trust. And they were disobeyed the king's command and were ready to die rather than worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then he promoted them. Now, first thing I want to say is, not everybody gets it. You know, good old Nebuchadnezzar's like, your God's really powerful. And if you guys don't agree, I'll tear you limb from limb. So I got a little more work to do with Nebuchadnezzar here, right? You know, he hadn't changed his methods. He's just changed the goal a little bit. But I just want you to stop and think about what's not in this text. Imagine the impact. And he gets it. He said, yes, your God is powerful, but I would never have known how powerful your God was if you hadn't trusted him even to the point of death. It's not that God can't, but God chooses to work through our trust. The world sees us and sees our faith in our God, and that's what moves them. This is Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 in the New Testament. People saw the Christians, and what did they say? They said, I want to be part of anybody who worships that God. I want to be like that. And that's exactly what he said. He said, you know what? You trusted him, you disobeyed me, you were willing to die. You must have an awesome God. And so the impact on all those people had to be huge. And so even with the weak three young men who have no power whatsoever, God is able to do amazingly great things. So, just like the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, I prayed to God to make me strong, paraphrasing, I prayed to God to make me strong, but God said, my power is made perfect in weakness. My grace is enough for you. And Paul said, in that case, I will brag about my weakness, because when I am weak, then I am very strong. And so I hope that this lesson that was queued up for us, I hope that it encourages you in a time that seems like there's a really fiery furnace in our world right now. But I would suggest, let's do what they did, and our God will overcome. God bless you guys. I'll see you next time.